If you are able to, please rise for the reading of today's scripture. Today's passage comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Shana. Good morning, church. Well, it's good to be back up here to share the word of the Lord with you this morning. Well, before we go to the Lord in hearing his word, I want to briefly say thank you to all of you for your understanding and patience while I was away, especially in case I haven't had the chance to talk to you since I returned. I want to thank you, everyone, for your loving care, support, and incredible encouragement. I know some of you have sent me messages, checked in from time to time and see how I'm doing. Pray for me and my family. And I want you to know how much that meant to me and my family, deeply. I honestly cannot express fully how grateful for all of you. So thank you from the bottom of my heart. Well, that's what I wanted to say before we get into this morning's message. And this time, would you please bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer for the word. Our gracious and faithful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the week that you've given to us. Whether it was good or bad, whatever circumstance we're in, we leave that all at your feet right now. As we come before you to hear your word, pray that you would get rid of all the distractions. Pray, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be tuned in to what you have to speak to us this morning. That as your people, we may live according to your word, and that we may glorify you through our lives. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as I have been preparing to step back into ministry and also into ordination soon, I've been spending time, reading scripture and praying, of course. And I found myself drawn to 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter closes his letter with word of encouragement to the church. This is a passage that I've been really meditating on and chewing over and over for the past couple of months. And it has been speaking to me in a very real and a personal way during this season as I was recovering. And I believe the Lord placed it on my heart to share it with you also today. And so this morning, we're going to take a short break from our Isaiah series and look at this passage together from 1 Peter. And we'll walk through this chapter together, especially the verses that Shana just read for us. And there's just a lot to unpack here. And I'll try my best to keep it within time. Now, Peter, he revisits a lot of larger themes in chapter 5 that he wrote in the previous chapters, chapter 1 through 4. Themes like suffering, unity of the body, perseverance, and of course, how we ought to live as God's chosen people in this world. In chapter 5, it opens with a so or therefore, and he continues Peter's thoughts from chapter 4. He tells us to rejoice even in the midst of suffering, if it is for righteousness and for doing good, for when we do so, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And so he ends the chapter with these remarks, and I'm going to read from 17 and 19. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." He's talking about the leaders. And then in 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, I entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And so he continues on in this context of suffering in the church, and he turns to the leaders, namely the elders, and he exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And Peter uses many terms here. He says, elder or bishop, overseer, shepherd. And he uses these words interchangeably to emphasize the role of the ones who God is called to lead his church. The elders are to lead the church of God, to lead the people of God, even in the midst of suffering. They must not flee when they or the church suffer, but they must lead well in whatever circumstance they are in. Peter gives three qualifiers that describes how elders or overseers or pastors are to shepherd the flock, even in the midst of difficulty. And he says, first, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And not domineering, but being examples to the flock. The call was countercultural in that time, especially in the Greco-Roman culture, where the Roman Empire ruled by using fear, threats, violence to keep people under control. The Roman Empire conquered through wickedness and corruption for evil gains and selfish gains and saw humility as a weakness. Contrary to the world in the Roman Empire, Peter tells the elders that they are to lead willingly, with humility, to lead exemplary lives, not being manipulative or using their authority as a weapon, but instead to follow the example of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, whom Peter repeatedly reminds us, suffer for us so that we may have hope and a glory through him. Now, of course, Peter isn't saying the elders have to be perfect. Like, in order for you to be an elder, you have to be flawless. Because nobody is perfect, and nobody can be perfect. You could be 100 years old, and maybe you have been elected as an elder, and you've been serving for more than 100 years, and we all know that you would still be imperfect. Nobody will be perfect on this side of heaven. Neither is Peter suggesting that pastors or elders are more important or holier than others in the church. But what Peter is doing is he's emphasizing the great role that they have. Not more important role, but just a great role that they have, especially as a church goes through sufferings and trials, that they are to continue to lead well, as Jesus did. Yet God chose, and he has chosen even now, imperfect men, people to lead the flock. And so Peter, he also exhorts the church in verse 5. And here, he addresses those who are younger. And of course, he's speaking into the culture, the context that he's in. But he's really talking to the church, like the rest of the church, to follow the elders and to submit to the authority that God has given to them. Not grumbling, or being negative about the leadership. Not saying, you know, ah, that pastor, he can't even set up a tables or chairs anymore, right? Not grumbling like my son does sometimes at home. He's like, Dad, you can't even move the tables anymore. But praying for the elders, praying for the pastors, praying for humility, praying for wisdom, praying for discernment for those whom God has put over the church as spiritual leaders. Praying for protection against temptations to lead otherwise, to lead like the Romans, to lead like the culture. And while humility is necessary for the elders and for the pastors and for all the leaders of the church, Peter notes that it's equally vital for all the members of the church, especially when we're facing suffering or anxiety. Peter, he introduces a new theme that until chapter 5 has been implicit in his writings, but now he makes it very explicit. And that is the theme of humility. For the first four chapters, Peter only uses this word humility one time in chapter 3, verse 8, when he speaks of mutual submission. He says, "Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." But here in chapter 5, Peter uses this word three times. In verse 5 and 6, he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Peter addresses both our humility towards God and our humility towards one another. The Greek word that's used in verse 5 for clothe yourself with humility comes from the root word enkambaomai. And it can also mean to engirdle oneself or gird oneself. In Korean, it translates as gird your waist with humility. And it's interesting because Peter actually uses a similar expression back in chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, preparing your mind, right? And in Greek, it's translated, girding up the loins of your mind. And here, he gives a picture of putting on humility, clothing humility, as a servant would put on an apron or to put on clothes before they do some kind of menial work of servanthood. And these clothes would have been a sign of their low status in their Greco-Roman culture. What Peter is telling us is he's saying that we ought to also become servants, to be humble, to put on humility, to clothe ourselves with humility, just as Christ did. Just as Christ, how he came not to be served, but to serve. Now, clothing yourself with humility, it doesn't mean looking more or looking even less at yourself. But humility is thinking of yourself less and thinking of others more. Even when you make the statement, oh, you know, I'm a humble person, right? You know, go around, tell people, ah, look how humble I am. You know, what you're really doing is you're making a moral judgment about yourself that is favorable, that comes from your own ego. You're choosing to see yourself as either above or below, but in the end, it's still about you. You're still thinking about yourself more or less. Being humble means taking the role of servant, thinking of God, thinking of others over yourself. New Testament scholar Karen Joes, she expresses it in this way. She says, true humility, as opposed to a contrived, self-degrading humiliation, flows from recognizing one's complete dependence on God and is expressed by the acceptance of one's role and position in God's economy. With such humility, one is freed from attempts to gain more power or prestige. Instead, humility expresses itself in the willingness to serve others, even beyond one's own self-interest. And so Peter continues, verse 6 to verse 7. He transitions into it by saying, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, what does casting all of my anxieties to God have to do with humility? I think a lot of people take this verse out of context and they just say, oh, casting all your anxieties on him, without really knowing what it truly means. So what is Peter saying here? Well, when you're anxious, everything revolves around you. When you are worried, when you are concerned in this or that, or maybe you're worried about what the future may hold, or whatever anxiety you have, when you are anxious, when you are living in anxiety, the world revolves around you, right? But when you give your anxieties to God, you acknowledge that you're not in control, that God is in control, and you're trusting him with everything in your life. Now, some of you may not know this about me, especially if this is your first time here with us, but I was recently involved in an accident. I was actually on my way to Rupert Park for a pickleball night. It was a beautiful summer evening, and I remember feeling excited, just thrilled, just looking forward to spending some fun quality time with everyone in fellowship. So as I was driving through East Broadway in Nanaimo from church, it's not actually too far away from my church, I was going straight through a solid green light, and a car coming from the opposite direction suddenly turned left. And in that moment, I couldn't react. I didn't have time to react because everything just happened so quickly, and everything just went out of control from then on. My car was badly damaged. Fluids leaking underneath the engine room. But by God's grace, both me and the other driver were okay. So I remember after parking my vehicle on the side of the road safely, and I went over to see the other driver and see if that person's okay. And it was an elderly woman. She was standing still, shaking her hand. And I asked her, "Ma'am, are you okay? Are you okay?" She's like, "I don't know." And as we were exchanging our drivers and vehicle information, I gently asked her, out of pure, genuine curiosity, I asked her, "May I ask why you decided to turn left all of a sudden?" And she goes, "I did not see you coming." And in that moment, I said to myself, "Well, that makes sense." I didn't say this out loud, but I said, "That makes sense. Otherwise, it just doesn't make sense." So that's what happened, in case you're wondering. But what I really want to point out from this is that, isn't that how our life is? So fragile, so unpredictable. And yet, we think we see things clearly. We think we're in control. But the truth is, we're not. So the first few days after the accident, I actually felt fine. But by the fourth day, the pain started to kick in from my wrist, my arm, my hamstring, my back, my neck, my shoulder, you name it. And it just didn't stop. Many nights were sleepless because of the pain. And I had to rely on medication just to manage. I couldn't sit for long, I couldn't stand for long either. And that's when this anxiety began to creep in. And these questions just flooded my mind and thoughts. Questions like, am I really going to be okay? Will this pain ever stop? How long will this recovery take? How can I go back to a normal life? Will I be able to drive again? Because I was so traumatized, I couldn't drive. What am I going to say to Abe? Like whenever he runs up to me, asking me to hold him up high, like I always used to. What about the church? All these ministry responsibilities, commitments, teens camp. These thoughts kept coming over and over. And honestly, like I asked God the same question so many times, more than I can count. Like, why, Lord? Why? How long? How long more of these? How long more of these treatments, these sufferings, sleepless nights? And as days went on, I came to realize that what I was wrestling with wasn't only physical pain, but it was a spiritual battle, a quiet attack on my peace, on my trust in God, whispering all those what ifs and how longs. And it was distracting me, overwhelming me, completely discouraging me. And it was in those moments that God began to teach me, not just in here, but in here in my heart, what it really means to cast my anxieties on Him, especially as I reflected on this passage. I had always known this verse, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you in here, but it became real. It became real. It wasn't about me losing control, but it was about learning to let go of my anxieties into His hands, to trust that His care is real, even when my situation feels uncertain. When you cast your anxieties, when you give them to God, you're thinking of yourself less, and you're thinking more about God and others. You're being a humble servant. You're putting on, you're clothing yourself with humility. The Greek word that's used for anxieties, Peter here uses, it means apart or separated from the whole, dividing and fracturing a person's being into parts. And it's like talking about the cares of the world, concerns and worries. And it's the same word that's used for burden in Psalm 55, where he says, cast your burdens to the Lord. When you live in anxiousness, when you're always in fear, always in concern, worries, then it's like you're a fractured person. You're a divided person. You can't give yourself completely to God because you're holding on to those anxieties. You can't be a servant. You can't clothe yourself with humility. You can't think of God or others because you're too busy thinking of yourself. Being anxious is a refusal to trust God and to see just how much He loves you and how much He cares for you. Tim Keller, who wrote the book Prodigal God, the book that we gave to some of you as a gift, he says this about anxiety. He says, worry is always a stab at the integrity of God's love. Worry is always a stab at the God's love. Whenever you're living in anxiety and worry, you're questioning God's love for you. Anxieties, why? Because anxiety is born from mistrust, doubt, pride, self-sufficiency. Worries and cares can lead to envy and jealousy and more. When we fail to humble ourselves before God, when we fail to trust in God for the things of our lives, then we carry burdens that were never meant to carry. And you might say, well, if I'm always thinking about God, if I'm always thinking about others, then who's going to think of me? And so we justify focusing on ourselves, right? We justify by saying, oh, well, you know, I got to look out for myself. I got to live for myself because nobody else is going to look out for me. When we do this, when we try to handle life on our own, we end up carrying our own burdens ourselves, or we try to give them to somebody else. And so we look to, you know, relationships, you know, education, money, career, acceptance, right? Social media to calm our anxieties, to extinguish our worries, but no one can carry our anxieties. No one can carry our burdens, not even ourselves. And so what happens? Instead of experiencing relief, we're crushed. We're crushed by the weight of our own anxieties, and those around us are crushed as well. Why? Because living in anxiety and only thinking about ourselves, it's a sin. It is idolatry. The humanism in our day tells us that we can live better. That you can be a good person, you can do better, you can live better. Just look inside of your Right? All these Disney movies that are trying to convey the message to the next generation. Right? Look inside of your feelings. Be who you truly are. It's all about self-improvement, self-help, self-sufficiency, self-reliance. You don't need God. You don't need church. You don't need community. You can do it. You are a good person. You can do whatever you want to do. You can control your future. You need to do what's best for yourself. Yet, now more than ever in the history of our world, we have so many people battling with mental health issues. We have more mental institutions, more depression, more suicide attempts. They skyrocket, just more and more and more. Why? Because the cares of your life, the anxieties of your life, if you try to bear them yourselves, will crush you. Peter says that the devil's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to destroy those who will try to take up their own burdens, who will not submit to God, who will not willing to become a servant for others, who will not humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. The devil's prowling around. But we can overcome the devil. We can overcome the devil. We can resist him by faith, knowing that the great care, the love coming from our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. When we know our true identity in Christ, that's what the whole letter is all about, by the way. Know your identity. Know that you're elect children. Know that you're chosen people. Know that you're a holy nation, as Peter describes in chapter 2. Because when we understand our true identity in Christ, and we trust in him, and that he can care for me better than I can care for myself, that he will take my anxieties, that he holds a future in his hand. When we cast our anxieties to him, then I can think of others over myself. Then I can serve others. Then I can think of God, because I know he has my burdens, that he cares for me, that he loves me, and that he will provide for me all the things that I need in my life, even in the midst of trials, right? And that's what he's talking about, sufferings and trials all throughout the whole letter. Even in trial, even in suffering, instead of trying to figure out, how am I going to fix this situation? How am I going to get out of this trial? How am I going to survive in this situation? Instead of trying to figure out how to do it with my own strength or my own self-sufficiency, I won't worry. Even in trial, even in suffering, I won't worry when I cast my anxieties to God, knowing that he loves me and that he cares for me. I'm not going to try to get rid of this, you know, sufferings or just trial. But instead, as Peter says in chapter 4, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. I won't let my anxieties crush me, because I know, as Peter says, that God gives grace to the humble. I'll humble myself before God, even in my suffering and trial. You know, it's perplexing many times, especially to the world, but even to us as Christians, it's perplexing when we see someone who's in such a dire circumstance. Maybe they're suffering, maybe they're in trial, maybe, you know, they're imprisoned or whatever, but we see these people in dire circumstances. And they don't have anything that the world tells them that they need to be happy. They don't have the self-sufficiency. They don't look to themselves, but they're always serving others, always seeking to help. But they're in these circumstances of suffering. And we look at them, and they have this almost supernatural type of peace and this comfort in their lives. We see this in the Bible with Stephen, when he's being murdered, when he's being killed. He has this overwhelming peace, even as people are killing him, because he knows that God loves him, that God cares for him, even in his suffering, and that he will attain glory in Christ soon. We can also see today in our midst as well, the same posture of humility and trusting God. As many of you know, our dear sister Esther has been walking through a season of pain as she battles cancer. She's gone through intense treatments and she's still continuing them even now. And we've been praying as a church family for her, for healing faithfully. Now, just about 2 weeks ago, I was talking with Pastor Norman. He told me something that really touched my heart and amazed me. He said that Esther had actually reached out to ask if she could help with organizing the upcoming ordination service. Can you imagine that? Like in the middle of her own suffering, she was looking for ways to serve. By the way, Esther probably doesn't know that I know about this. But of course, Pastor Norman kindly, you know, declined while appreciating so much of her, you know, willingness, as anyone would, you know, just knowing what she's facing every day, the challenges that she has. But I have to say, like, I wasn't moved simply because she offered to help with my ordination. No. But what really touched me was seeing who Esther truly is at her core. Someone who thinks of others, even in the midst of her own suffering. Isn't that remarkable? And of course, she's not the only one. There are many others in our congregation who quietly live out that same humility and love for others, serving without seeking for recognition, consistently and faithfully serving behind the scenes. But that heart, that humility, that love for others is exactly the kind of posture Peter calls us to do. We see this all around the world as well. We see this in underground church in China. We see this in church in Africa. The Christians that are being persecuted in the Middle East. We see them enduring and persevering through even in all these persecution and suffering, but having a peace and a comfort. Not worrying, not being in their anxiety, but still serving God. Preaching the gospel to others, even in their martyrdom. Their anxieties are not about what they'll eat or drink or what they're going to wear or what vacation they're going to go on, but with sober minds. Their hearts and their minds are fixed on the eternal glory that they will receive in Christ. They cling to the promise given by God through Peter, which is ours also today. In verse 10, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." As God's people, living in a world that rejects us, who will stand for us? Who will see our suffering and the injustices against us? And who will fight for us? Who can bear the crushing weight of my anxieties, my sufferings, my fears, and my burdens? Brothers and sisters, the answer is found in Jesus Christ alone. He has already carried your burdens, your anxieties, your fears. And all of our sins have been placed upon the head and his hands and the feet of our Savior, Jesus Christ, already. And so, let us lay down our burdens, our worries, our fears. Let us humble ourselves before him. For even the King of Kings, he emptied himself, humbled himself by becoming obedient to even to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that you and I can cast all our anxieties on him. So that through him, we may be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the one who carries our burdens and bears our pain. Teach us and help us to lay our anxieties before you and to trust in your unfailing care and love. Strengthen our faith, Lord, and help us to walk humbly with you each day as we clothe ourselves with true humility. In your precious name we pray. Amen.